Picking up in verse 38, if you're new with us this morning, we're continuing a study that we began about mid-July, where we're going verse by verse through the longest recorded sermon that we have on Jesus. It's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, and we're going to be here a while, and we're going to take our time with it because it's really good. It's good, not necessarily what I say, but it's good what he says. I was studying this week, and I was reminded of my little brother one time. We were living in East Texas at the time, and many of you knew that I grew up in a pastor's home. And one day after church one Sunday, my younger brother volunteered to pray. And we had a missionary that spoke in the church that morning, and it must have made an impact on my brother Mark because he got long-winded in his prayers. And so he began praying for missionaries, and he prayed for missionaries in countries I didn't even know existed at the time, but over and over he said, God, I pray for the missionaries in China and Africa and Zimbabwe and blah, 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 just down the road. And I am a starving middle school boy who's waiting to eat. Not only that, my team at the time was the Dallas Cowboys, and they had already kicked off. This was before VCRs and stuff like that, and when he finally said amen, I said, Mark, next time you pray, just say, God, help. And that memory came to mind this week as I was studying. We are intentionally, on purpose, going slow through these chapters because what Jesus has to say is rich, and it has the potential to change our lives and impact the world around us if we apply it to our lives. See, the Word of God does no good if we just hear it, we walk away without it changing what's going on inside of us. But it's when we apply it to our lives that's where the power comes. It's where the power comes. And so Jesus is giving his followers a blueprint of what it looks like to follow him. And as we're nearing the end of chapter 5, he's been making some points. In fact, he's going to make three particular points about how his followers are supposed to conduct themselves in relation to other people. Because not only does the Bible talk about and deal with a vertical relationship with God and how we can be right with God, but it has a lot to say about our horizontal relationships with one another. In fact, if we paid more attention to what the Bible says about our relationships with each other, we could have potentially avoided a lot of heartbreak and heartache, because our vertical relationships with God affects a horizontal relationship with others. I was in student ministry for 25 years, and I remember telling my teenagers, you can't be right with God if you're living in rebellion against your parents. You just can't do it. Don't be coming here talking about how much you love God if you're treating your parents like trash. And that's not just for teenagers. That's for all of us. Starting in verse 33, Jesus makes three points about how Christians are supposed to conduct themselves in regard to other people. Last week, we talked about the credibility gap and how we need to close the credibility gap, that followers of Jesus must be committed to truth-telling and to integrity, because our walk with God depends on our truthfulness, first with ourselves, with God, and with others. This morning, Jesus is going to continue to raise the bar and talk about how Christians should view our rights as kingdom citizens. And what he's about to say is not a popular message for most people, because he's basically going to tell us to get over ourselves. That there's far more important things out there than just looking for our rights and getting what we think we deserve. That our primary focus shouldn't be ourselves, but it should be others. And included in that group, before it's all said and done, included in that group, he's even going to say our enemies should be in that group, which is going to be a challenge for all of us. Just a side note before we get going this morning, our passage is going to contain a lot of well-known statements that have become part of our daily vocabulary. But though the words are familiar, the message is not. Once again, this, I believe, is going to be the The fifth time he does this, he's going to begin what he's going to talk about with the words, "You've heard it said, but I say." And it's his way of challenging the listeners and challenging you and I to look at life from a deeper perspective. We're picking up in verse 38 where Jesus says this, says, "You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And here Jesus is actually quoting from some Old Testament passages, three in particular, that allowed this tit-for-tat form of justice. Exodus 21, 20, verses 23 through 25 says that the punishment must match the injury, a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, you get it, a wound for a wound. Leviticus 24 says, "Anyone who injures another person must be dealt with according to the injury inflicted." And then Deuteronomy 19, it says, "Show no pity for the guilty." Your rule should be, or your law should be, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And to us, in today's culture, these verses seem somewhat barbaric and even gruesome. But this law was actually was given to hold people accountable for their actions. It was known as the lex talionis. The lex talionis, which means the law of retaliation. You don't know how many times this week I had to practice that, say the lex talionis. So if I say it a lot, it's because I've accomplished something this week. I can say that. Am I saying that right, Mike? You're a lawyer. Yeah, who knows? Yeah. I could say anything, you'd believe it. But anyway, no. The lex talionis is actually a step toward a more civilized approach to conflict. And that was needed because the Old Testament people were a lot like us. By nature, if somebody hurts us, we hurt them back, and we do it with interest. In other words, we hurt them, and we hurt them worse than they hurt us. I mean, if we don't get even. It's the idea, if we don't get even, we get ahead. And in ancient societies, this was a real problem because they kind of had this mafia mentality where if you attack me or my family, then I'm going to attack you and your family and your family's family and even your dog. And eventually, these things would often escalate into all-out wars. They'd get out of hand, but the lex talionis sought to limit that and said that the punishment must fit the crime. That it was wrong to kill another person simply because they injured your eye. So in return, the most that you could do was to injure their eye. And if somebody knocked out your tooth, you don't break their arm, but you could knock out their tooth. But actually, this was a guideline principle for the judges of Israel, not for the people. And over time, it became difficult to judge what an equivalent injury was, because how can be sure if somebody knocks out a person's tooth that it would be the same hardship that if you knocked out their tooth? I mean, they may have a bad tooth that needs to be knocked out, right? And as a result, the judges in Israel rarely decided that it was fair to gouge out somebody's eye or knock out somebody's tooth in retaliation, but they did try to ensure that the punishment fit the crime. And that's essentially how our justice system today is structured. And understanding this gives us a better understanding of what Jesus is saying here, that the law of Moses limited the victim's retributions and vengeance, and a victim could demand retribution from the court, but that individual did not have the right to execute their own personal vendettas or seek revenge. And it was a step in the right direction, but it got twisted. And the way it got twisted was that the religious leaders and teachers began to change the entire perspective of the law. So instead of limiting the punishment to what the judges or government could impose, an eye for an eye became an individual's right in settling a dispute. And eventually this morphed into an attitude toward personal liberty and freedom, to where individuals began to elevate their personal rights above everything and everybody. And they began that they became intolerant to even the slightest injustice. And so that's what Jesus is addressing here. And he's not abolishing the law. He's not doing away with the law, because it's still the state's obligation and duty to uphold the law and to punish the wrongdoing. But individuals should forsake the attitude of demanding an eye for an eye for every wrong that's done against them. And this is especially true because Christians live by another law, and it's the law of love, so that good may overcome evil. So we don't insist, as Christians, we don't insist on our rights, and we don't seek vengeance. And by the way, this is what Jesus refers to when he makes the statement that our righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. We're called to a higher standard. Often when someone hurts us or wrongs us, our first response is to even the score. But Jesus says that we should do good even to those who do wrong against us. That instead of retaliating and keeping score, that we should choose love and forgiveness, which, by the way, ain't natural. You notice that? That my nature, you may have a different nature. My nature doesn't always want to be kind to somebody who's done something bad to me. Yours? It doesn't come natural. What comes natural is to bop them on the head. I mean, that's what comes natural. But we're not called to live according to our natural. We're called to live supernaturally, which means that only God can give us the power to do that. And the problem with so many Christians today is that they're trying to live the Christian life in their own strength and power. But what Jesus calls his followers to can't be done in our own strength. Amen? Now, that's why the vertical relationship with God is so important. And we're going to see this in the next few verses. Because after Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, he says, but I say, do not resist an evil person. Verse 39, and if someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. And if you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. And if a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Verse 42, give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. And you hear that and you say, man, all that sounds totally unreasonable. In fact, it sounds like Christians are to be spineless doormats. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. It's not what he's saying. But he is saying, and it's kind of the overriding theme before we launch off and kind of look at these individually, the overriding theme or the overriding takeaway here is don't get hung up on focusing on your rights. Instead, show grace to those around you. And he gives us four illustrations about how this can play out. First, he talks about turning the other cheek, which is a common phrase even today. But most people don't understand what that meant. But in Jesus' time, it was significant, and the right cheek was significant. Timmy, come over here. Come here, buddy. Bible says, turn the right cheek. Now, if you're right-handed, how many of y'all left-handed? Yeah, only 10% of the world's left-handed. For you to hit their right cheek, and you're right-handed, left-handed can just go whack and get it. But for you to do it as a right-hand person, you'd have to go back-handed. You sit down. Thank you. Give me a hand. You do it back-handed, and in Jewish culture, this was extremely insulting. It was more than a physical attack. It was an attack against a person's character. And so what Jesus is saying here is that when you are unjustly attacked, when you are demeaned, when someone insults you, turn the other cheek. In other words, don't retaliate. When someone attacks you on social media or posts something that you don't agree with, you don't have to respond. I mean, even though everything in your flesh wants to, as followers of Jesus, you fight that urge and you let it go. You turn the other cheek. And here's why. It's your first point. Because when we demand our rights, when we retaliate, we look just like the rest of the world. That's what the world does, but when we turn the other cheek, we look like Jesus. The second example Jesus gives that doesn't make much sense to us. He says, if anyone wants to sue you and to take your shirt, then you should give them your coat as well. Some of your copies may interpret your shirt as a tunic. And the tunic was the inner garment closest to your skin. It was like your underwear. And back then they wore a coat or a cloak during the day, and they used it as a snuggly, as a bank blanket at night. And under the law of Moses, the cloak was so valuable that you could offer it up as a pledge, almost like a mortgage on your house, because it was considered an essential possession. It served as shelter or a blanket or protection from the elements. Unlike today, where most people have multiple coats, back then it was often all they had. But why would Jesus require his followers to give even more that was demanded of them? Because he was wanting his followers not to insist on their rights. Point number two is this: we should be willing to be inconvenienced or put out in order to show grace, mercy, and honor to others. Legally, we may have the right, but we don't exercise that right. And it's not that a Christian should never use the courts to protect their rights, but Jesus wants us to use discernment, and our first reaction should not be to insist on our rights. And this applies to our tunics and to our lives. And the point is this: if we are prepared to lose even our lives for the sake of Christ, then giving up a coat is nothing. Therefore, we willingly give up our rights to display Christ's righteousness. Because when we respond that way, we give others grace, we look different than the world. We saw an example of this several weeks ago when at Charlie Kirk's funeral. I don't know if you watched it. His wife, Eric, stood up at his funeral and said, "I choose to forgive the killer." And she got a lot of criticism for that. I mean, I know she's in total shock, but she will have to make that choice again and again and again, because forgiveness is a choice. And she went on to say, "I forgive because Jesus voluntarily gave up his life for me, therefore I must forgive." And she said, the answer to hate is not hate, the answer to hate is love. When we display the righteousness of Christ, when we renounce our rights for the sake of love, we look like Jesus. I saw an Instagram post this week that said it really well. It said, "Be the reason why someone believes that God is good." That's good. Third example is also pretty foreign to us, even though we use the phrase "go the extra mile" all the time. But to know the significance of that statement, you need to know that in Jesus' time, that Israel was occupied by Rome. And one of the conditions of this occupation was that a Roman soldier could force a Jew into service. You may remember that when Jesus was carrying the cross, the Calvary, that he came to that point to where he couldn't carry it anymore, and a Roman soldier forced a man named Simon to carry it for him. Roman law said a soldier could command or demand anyone to carry his pack for up to a mile. And even though this was an unfair practice, here Jesus suggests that his followers should do more than just the bare minimum, that we should go above and beyond what we're asked to do. And we don't do it grudgingly. We joyfully serve and give, even when it's unfair. But to do that the key to this attitude is learning to see beyond our rights. And that's difficult for most Americans, because we live in the land of the free. We don't like to be forced to do anything, right? Right? You aren't good Americans. I mean, nobody's going to tell us what to do, right? wrong. Because we do that every day. Some of us get up and we go to work, to a job we hate. Some of us go to school. Some of us pay bills that we don't want to pay. We attend meetings we don't want to go to. We keep a house and laundry clean, or at least try to. We prepare meals, and we serve as Uber drivers for our kids, and we volunteer at the school. I mean, it's all part of life. For many parents right now, you're right in the thick of things. Life's pretty hectic right now, and it feels like you don't have any freedom at all, right? You should have thought about that before you had all them kids. One day you're going to miss that. You're going to miss the chaos in your home. But here's the point. We all have things that we don't want to do. And the third point is this, is that even in the have-tos of life, give it your best and do it with joy. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative to the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father." That needs to be tattooed on our hearts. And whatever you do, and what you say or what you do, do it unto the Lord. Do it as an offering unto the Lord. I was met with a pastor this week from another local church, and he just kind of walked through a very difficult time, and I just said, you know, from decades of experience, man, I've been where you are. And just want to encourage you, this won't be your last time you walk through something this difficult. Which isn't an encouragement. But I will, the way I did encourage him, I said, but God is faithful if you'll look to Him. And if you begin to walk through it, and there's going to be times when everything in you is going to say, God, let me go work somewhere else. Let me just do a normal job. But if you'll remain faithful and you do what He's called you to do, and you do it unto the Lord, you do it as Paul talked about, as a drink offering unto the Lord, where you pour your life out to Him, you will find joy in that. And God will use that to develop steadfastness in you. Stick-to-itiveness, that steadfastness is kind of rare these days for a lot of people, because it's real easy when life gets tough for us to pick up and just walk away, right? We see that in relationships all the time. Whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. Even in the have-tos of life, we give it our best. We do it joyfully with a happy heart to the glory of God, because the alternative is to gradually do the bare minimum with no joy and a miserable look on our face. I mean, who wants to be known for that? Joy is way more attractive. Joy is a great way. It attracts others to the one who changed your life. So even in the have-tos, give it your best. Even in school, give it your best. Do it with joy. So far, Jesus said, don't seek retaliation or revenge. Don't insist on your rights. Go above and beyond what you're asked with a happy heart. And then number four, He says, be known for your generosity. The way we're going to say it is, choose to be generous rather than selfish. Specifically, He talks about being generous to giving those who are in need, or loaning to those who need to borrow from you. Now, not saying you should enable people who are unwilling to work or are in need because they made foolish choices. They may need to suffer the consequences to learn. I mean, I got some stories about that in my own life where I had to learn in my earlier days. He's not saying to help people that are unwilling to help themselves. But He is saying that our default position should be to say yes to a person in need. That rather than immediately looking for excuses or as to why not to help, or concluding that it's not your responsibility, that you do what you can. And because here's what I know. People with an eye for an eye attitude don't give generously, because they're selfish. They're selfish people. They're always looking, always thinking, what's in it for me? And here's the deal. There's no shortage, especially these days, of people who need help. And we can't help everyone. And a lot of people say, because I can't help everyone, I'm not going to help anyone. And so they use it as an excuse not to give. But because if we gave to everyone who came up to us, we'd starve to death. But don't let that keep you from being generous with at least someone. There's a pastor in Atlanta whose whole church is kind of built around this. And he says, over the years, we've had people that have come in and we wish we could do for everyone. This is a large church in Atlanta. And so we have this policy. We can't do for everyone, but so they have this policy. It says, do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. And that's a great advice. Give what you can. Help where you can. My dad used to say, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's givers and takers. You notice that? You'll notice that. You fall in one of those two groups, givers and takers. Now, here's the thing. It's possible for you to change from a taker to a giver. So don't just say, that's just the way I am. No. Jesus didn't die on a cross for you to stay the way you am. Man, okay. So the common theme in all these examples is that Christians are not supposed to be selfish. That the lex talionis was all about making sure that no one took advantage of you and that you got what you deserve. But Jesus tells us that our main concern shouldn't be about getting what we deserve or having our needs met, but it's rather we should look for ways to honor and serve and love people with whom that we interact with each day. And when someone hurts us or says something mean to us, we don't retaliate and say something mean in return. And instead we hold our tongue and we look for a way to show kindness. And as bad as we want to, we don't try to give someone a taste of their own medicine. We don't give people what they deserve. We instead extend grace, kindness, and mercy, and we serve others with a happy heart and with joy. We look for ways to give to others instead of looking for ways to hoard or keep things for ourselves, which is a totally radical way of doing life. And I think that's Jesus' point, because Christians are supposed to be different than the world. We live in a world that is consumed with selfishness, with making sure that our rights are not trampled on. But as followers of Jesus, that shouldn't be our focus. We should be more concerned about others' rights and caring for their needs. The world says that when someone hurts us, that they should get what they deserve. They should be punished. Which leads to our last point. We should rejoice in the fact that God didn't give us what we deserved. Instead, he extended this grace. The Bible says we deserve death and punishment, that God didn't give us what we deserve. He extended and continues to give us grace. Therefore, we should extend grace to others, and it begins with our attitude. The entire Sermon on the Mount teaches us how to be blessed through an attitude of being poor in spirit and mourning over our sin and being meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being a peacemaker and pure in heart, and then living it out by having a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus keeps throwing out these illustrations that it's not that we just can't murder. We can't even have a malicious thought. It's not that we can't commit adultery, but we can't even have a lustful thought. Here, it's not only that we don't insist our own rights, but we act as though we have no rights at all. That everything we have, including our time, possessions, and even our money, we give. Why? Because that shows the attitude of a heart that will sacrifice like Jesus sacrificed for us. We can't give to everyone who asks us, but we should want to. We should do it sacrificially. And here's what I know. You can't receive anything from God with a closed fist. Several years ago, I've seen this play out a couple of times in churches where I've served, but here for Living Stones, where we began this thing several years ago where called Be Rich, and we just kind of talk about how rich we are. You know, compared to the rest of the world, we are wealthy people. We're wealthy people. And so just the challenge was, is understand how much God has blessed you and bless others with it. And we made this statement, if we would just be obedient in that, if we would just be obedient, God, provide for my needs. God, give me, I'm going to be faithful with what you provided for me. And God, I'm also going to be faithful in helping and blessing others with what. And the challenge was that if we do that, that if we just did open-handed that way to where when God blesses us, we don't think it's just all for us, but we begin to give it away and use it to meet needs around us, that God would continue to give us. If we're going to be obedient with that, he'd continue to give resources where we can give away. And this church has historically done that to where we are open-handed. We realize that every blessing in our life comes from God. And if we're obedient with that, and this comes with our giving. He's going to talk about giving in a couple of weeks. He is the giving to where if we will be obedient with the resources and what he says and being givers, that he'll not only provide for our needs, he'll give us enough to help meet other needs. There was one time, and David Patterson, never forget him, there was one time where at the end of a Sunday, we gave every family $20. He said, before you leave this parking lot, just pray about where God wants you to sow that, where you can meet a need with that. There's all kinds of cool stories about how God did this, but David said it ruined him. David's a sheetrock guy, and he's in like a Menards or Home Depot every day, and he said, Dan, it ruined me. I'm going into Menards to get something, and I got to look around because you told us to look around and see where we could meet a need. And what was really cool, even the banker that we... A Jewish banker that loaned us the money on this building. I remember I went and gave him $20 to do the same thing, and he ended up and said, I added to that. I added to what you gave me, and I began to give it away. Man, if we would be obedient in that way, and not just with money, just our time, if we would think of others and care for others, if we would make room for that in our lives, if we would serve, then we'd have a whole lot more joy. And I believe in whatever area of your life, if you're obedient, I believe God will multiply his blessings in our life. We don't do it for his blessings. We do it because we love the one who died and sacrificed for us. On our own, we don't have this kind of attitude. But as we submit ourselves to him, he begins to change us from the inside out. Paul said it this way in Philippians 2. He said, don't be selfish. We're going to close with this. Don't be selfish or try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Here's the key verse. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above every other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Let's stand to your feet. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. God, once again, it's what you're asking us to is just totally impossible in our own strength, and that's the point. So, Father, would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to live with others first, with an others first mentality instead of always looking out for ourselves? Father, we just lift up to you our needs this morning. God, you say that we have not because we ask not. And so, God, whatever needs that are in this room today, and I'm sure there are many for many different ways, God, we just take a moment just to ask, God, that you would just move on our behalf. God, that you would provide, that you would heal. God, specifically, you would heal relationships. We thank you, God, for that you're the giver of every good gift in our life. I'm going to give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.